Hello and welcome. My name is Zach Weaver, and I'm the senior pastor at Liberty Vineyard Church. I'm so glad you tuned in to the sermon today. I hope that it blesses, encourages, and challenges you as you begin to explore the abundant life God has for you. During this current season of social distancing, we are meeting online via Zoom each Sunday beginning at 10:30. We have worship, prayer, teaching, communion, and a benediction each week. Everyone is welcome. For more information on this and other weekly connect points, please visit our website at libertyvineyardchurch.com. So welcome back. Welcome to Sunday. Glad you all are here with us today. Glad we can worship together and pray together and learn together and just be together as much as is possible. And so as we get into our time, why don't we just start off with a word of prayer, kind of get our minds focused, our hearts turned, our spirits just ready to hear what God wants to do in us. God, I pray that you would do a mighty work today in our hearts and in our lives. Lord, we need you. We need you in our own personal lives. We need you in our family. We need you at our work. We need you at our school. We need you, God, in our city, in our country, and in our world. Lord, we need to hear from you. We need to encounter you. We need to seek you. Lord, burden us with the things that burden you. Lord, fill us with the things that we need to be able to accomplish the things you're calling us to do. Lord, call us to things that are greater than ourselves, things that we cannot do alone, things that we can only do by your power, by your spirit, by your might. And then teach us how to follow. Teach us how to follow you and to do what you're calling us to do. Lord, I just pray for each one here that they would know that they are called and empowered, Lord, as ministers of the gospel, Lord, that we are all called to that role. It is not just the ones with a specific title or a specific education, but we are all called to be ministers of the gospel to the nation that is hurting. And so, God, just help us know how to move, how to walk, how to be, what to say. Keep our mouths quiet when we don't have the right words. And then help us not to just try to hold it back when you're telling us what we need to do. So God, we bless you. I bless each one here, those listening later online as well. And just thank you for your church. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in this this series now in the book of Romans. And we've been here for a while. I believe this is going to make our 10th sermon. I can't believe that. In this short little chapter that Paul has packed full of the way we are to live a Christian life, the marks of a true Christian, my Bible calls it. And it's kind of embedded right in the middle of Romans, in Romans chapter 12, and it begins at verse 9 and it ends in verse 21. Just a little chapter, or a little section, and it's divided into two parts. The first part is how we are to live with other believers, with God, within the context of the church. And then the second part is how we are to live with those in the world around us. Right? We need to remember that our interactions in our church family are kind of a small part of the interaction of life we're called to, right? It's part of it for sure, but there's this grander scheme of the world around us. There's this grander plan that God is working through. There's so many different aspects. Well, the problem when you go out into the world and you start bumping into people that don't think the way you do, don't act the way you do, don't say what you expect them to say, don't know the right language or the right word or the right thing, is there's going to be conflict. And pretty much all of the second part of that section of Romans deals with how we handle that, how we encounter one another, what we should do, what are the ways to circumvent that, how can we avoid damaging our testimony, damaging our witness, how can we put a good front on before we even say anything about the gospel? How can people already see us and go, something about them? Today we're going to dive in to verse 16. So this is, again, Romans chapter 12, but we're going to look in verse 16. And I'm going to do all three of those sentences, and I know it seems silly to just focus that I'm saying that I'm going to focus on each sentence, but I've been breaking it down even smaller. So today it seems like we're doing a huge chunk with doing three sentences in one. Here they are. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. I can't wait to talk about that word, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. So we got three things here. And what I hope that you'll see by the end of our time together today is that these are not three individual things, but there are three corporate things that kind of look at different facets of how we relate to one another outside of our church family, outside in the world at large, and sometimes how we relate within our church family. You know, it would be naive to assume that the stuff that happens outside the church does not sometimes happen inside the church. You know, there are going to be disagreements. There are going to be things that rub each other the wrong way. This stuff applies to that too, but as a general rule. So let's dive into that. It starts off with live in harmony with one another. Now, those of you that have known me for a while, and I think probably everybody at this point knows that in my other life, my other thing that I do, I am a music teacher, a musician, and that's actually what my studies, my degrees are in. That's what I spent pretty much all of my life planning to do. I did piano performance was my bachelor's, but then I went on and the other degrees are in music composition and music theory. And music composition and theory, I had the responsibility of always teaching, pretty much at every college job I ever held was teaching music theory to freshmen, teaching freshmen music theory. And I will just tell you something about freshmen musicians is that they hate music theory. And not only do they hate it, but the class is like at 8 a.m. on Monday morning. It's the worst time. It's the class nobody wants to take, and they give it to the newest teachers and professors and say, good luck, and they just kind of toss you into the deep end. And I remember my first class that I would always teach to the students every semester was on why we need to do music theory. What is the importance of music theory? And today, I'm going to share just a couple of basic things about music theory with you. There are two parts that make up everything we hear in music. Two really simple parts, and you've heard the words. You don't have to be a musician to know these words. One of them is called the melody, the other is called the harmony. You've heard these words, right? Even if you don't know anything about music, you've heard melody and harmony. Let me break those down a little bit. Melody is simply the part of the song that you know, the tune that you can sing. Melody would be something like, Beethoven's Ode to Joy. You've heard this song before. That's the melody. That's the part we all know. But melody, embedded in those notes, is a pattern of movement, is a way that they fit together that creates something else, something called harmony. The way the notes lead to one another, the way that they blend together, creates something that then we can build on. And we can build this idea of harmony by adding other notes to our melody. So you heard our melody, but what if I add, hear how much more rich and full the texture becomes, how much more complete. But see, here's the thing, the harmony cannot exist on its own. If I simply play the harmony, what song is that? It's anything, because the harmony is just the background part. The melody by itself, it also doesn't exist real well. The melody needs the harmony. The harmony can't exist without the melody. See, the harmony dictates and it provides a path upon which the melody flows. The melody dictates which harmonies should be used at any given point. There are two parts that happen when you begin to add harmony to a melody. One of them is something called voice leading, which is where the notes tend to pull to another note, leading your ear. It's why when you're listening to a song and you can feel the music building toward a progression and then it hits and you go, yes, that's a great moment. It's voice leading. It's embedded in our culture. It's embedded in the way that we're grown up and developed in this. Every part of the world has its own system, but it's all present. But the other thing that's created is very interesting. The other thing that's created is something called a non-harmonic tone. These are a necessary part of music. Non-harmonic tones on purpose create tension with the harmony. It's the melody and the harmony at odds with each other. On purpose. And it really doesn't seem to fit. And you listen to it and you go, I don't know that note's supposed to be there. And I tell you what, if you focus on that one specific note and you just listen to it, it doesn't sound super good. But when you hear it in context, when you pull back and you hear the way the entire thing works together, all of a sudden you start to go, oh, I see. Because what it does is the tension creates a moment that needs to be resolved. And the resolution is where the beauty of the thing happens. See, context in harmony in music is key. You know, if I play, I'm going to give you an example of dissonance, which is the opposite of harmony, out of context. Here we are. It's a very grating sound, isn't it? But what about if I contextualize it a little bit? What if I put it into something like... Does it have the same effect anymore? Does the dissonance is dissipated? The dissonance is contextualized in such a way that you can see its effectiveness and its function in the music. Context is key. You see, when it comes to harmony and when it comes to melody and when it comes to voice leading and it comes to tension tones, non-harmonic tones, all of these things together have a role to play. And every role is necessary. Every role is important. Within a choir or a band or an orchestra, harmony is part of what each person contributes as they play their part. I've known many in my life, and even if you're not a musician, you might have known people like this in your life as well. In music, we call the people who don't seem to know that their part fits with the other parts are called divas. You might have heard of these people. You might know people like this. Know-it-alls or braggarts or people that don't know how to blend. That's the problem with divas often in choir, band, or orchestra is that they feel like no matter what part they're playing, their part's the most important, and they drive it home, and you go, yes, but that doesn't sound good because it doesn't fit with all the other parts. And they say, it doesn't matter because I'm loud and I can sing well. You say, well, just because you're loud doesn't mean that you're right. And Paul calls us. In this verse here, he says, live in harmony with one another. You see, the key to living in harmony with one another is understanding your role. The key to living in harmony with one another is understanding your part and knowing how your part fits with all the other parts and knowing how critical you are to the master's plan. I've studied a lot of music in my music career. Most of the stuff behind you is books on music and things. I mean, I have lots of biographies and analyses. You see, English was not what I studied. So one thing I've learned about the great composers. Now, I studied composition. I have degrees in composition, so I had to do a lot of this work. Is that to the great composers, to the master composers, Beethoven, Haydn, Mozart, Bach, Brahms, Mendelssohn, Chopin, Shostakovich, you pick your favorite composer. Every note that's written is carefully considered and crafted. They are not sprinkling stuff randomly on the paper and going, that'll be fine, hand that in and turn it. No. Every note counts. Every note is considered. What will happen if I put this note with this note? What do I need to do next if these two notes come together? What has to happen next? Everything is considered and crafted carefully. Composers are well-versed in understanding the balance that needs to happen between harmony and dissonance in a music context. You know, harmony in music is beautiful. It's captivating. It's transformative. But at the same time, it needs a balance of some dissonance sometimes. And dissonance in music is grating. It's uncomfortable. It's tense. You can only tolerate it for so long. But it's a necessary component. See, I think God knows something about this when it comes to the way that He put us together in life. I think God understands, as the master craftsman or the master musician, that He understands when bringing things together, what the right amount of each of these elements. He understands when one instrument, one person, is going to have a melodic role, a prominent role, maybe even a solo. And He understands, too, that that only lasts for a brief time. And then it's another rises. See, the best compositions are not one instrument the whole time, but it's this flow. It's this balance. It's this movement. And the key is knowing your part in this moment in time. It's knowing your function. Just because your part is prominent or you think your role is important doesn't mean that it actually is. I played horn, that is the right word, but French horn is how you might know the instrument, for years, even till now, and played with many orchestras and bands. And the person when you play in the orchestras and bands, there's a whole section of that, of your instrument, many of the instruments all together. And they have them in what are called chairs. There's first chair, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and so on. The person in first chair is called the principal. Okay, so let's say in my context, the principal horn player. The principal horn player and the principal everything player have often a chip on their shoulder where they know, haha, I'm the best one in this. I have the prominent role, the important part. But they don't realize, well, they do realize, they don't care. But what you do realize, sorry, I'm preaching, right? We're not talking about music. I'm going to just pull myself back for a minute. Is that when composers write, they don't write for the first horn every single time. Why? First horn can't play every part. It's exhausting. So you play a symphony, and there's going to be a great first horn solo for that principal horn. I guarantee it. But you know what else there's going to be? A great second horn solo. And a great third horn solo. Because you can't just say, you get all of it. You're doing everything. I know that's a challenge for me in my own life, is that I feel like I need to do everything. Maybe that's a challenge for you. Maybe that's what you feel like you're supposed to do, is everything. But it's a balance. Composers know this. Musicians learn this. And just because you're the principal horn doesn't mean that you're the most important horn player. It just means that's the role you've been called to right now. Does it mean that there's going to be more demand on you? Yeah. It also means there's more responsibility on you. but it won't be forever. Somebody else will come in and take that place. So the second part of our verse here comes in and says, not only do we need to live in harmony with one another, but we finally got to my favorite word here. Don't be haughty. I like haughty. That's a fun word. We don't use that word enough. Maybe your version doesn't say haughty. In the ESV, that's what it says. Haughty. I like that. That's good. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. This is right up there with me for that verse that says, don't be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. You get all these words mixed in together and you go, great. Yeah, it doesn't apply to me because I don't know what fervent and slothful and all of these. And so haughty and lowly. Let's understand a little bit about what that is. Haughty? Haughty just means that you feel important. There's another good translation of that verse. It says that we should pay no regard to social standing. It says that we shouldn't act important, but instead meet humble people on their own terms. That's what lowly is. Humble, sort of. Don't act important. Jesus never did, right? I mean, what did it say? Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In Philippians, Paul writes that Jesus, even though he was God in the flesh, came down to earth, didn't see attaining that status on earth as something to be desired, but instead made himself what? Lowly. Made himself a servant. Why? So that he could bring the message. So Jesus washed the feet. Jesus went and ate with the sinners. Jesus went and associated with the lepers. Jesus went and talked with the Samaritans. So Jesus never acted important. Jesus never acted haughty. Jesus paid no regard to social standing. Jesus never acted important. Instead, he met humble people on their own terms. He associated with the lowly. And I'll tell you, he did it because it's what he came to do. Look with me for a second in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. This is Jesus' mission statement. This is a Jesus' mission statement. Chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, verse 18 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty for the captives, to recover the sight of blind, to set at freedom those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That is his mission statement. You notice in that mission statement, there are four groups of people. There are the poor, the captives, the blind, and the oppressed. All of these groups of people, on their own, have no hope of escaping their predicament, their lot, their place in life. Each of them is utterly dependent on someone else, utterly dependent on the Lord to save them. That's what lowly means. It's someone who realizes they can't do it on their own. It's someone who realizes that if God doesn't do it, I don't know how I'm going to make it. It's someone that understands that their lot in life is not determined by wealth or status or job or influence, but realizes that their lot in life is determined by what God has given them. And to understand that everything they have is totally dependent on God. You know, Jesus told a parable about a man. They called him the rich fool, the man who had all of this grain, and he was so wealthy and had all of this stuff. And he actually says at some point, you know what? I don't even have enough space in my house to hold all the stuff I have. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to build more barns. I'm going to tear down those perfectly good ones. I'll build some new ones, and then I'll just sit and be happy. And Jesus says, God comes to him and says, "Fool, do you not know that at this night, your very life's demanded of you? Then who will get all you worked for?" You see, it's not the status that you've been given. It's not the role that you were called to play. That's not the thing. Unless it is accompanied by a complete and utter dependence on God. Unless it is a complete release of all of that stuff and say, God, you've given this to me. I know you have a plan for it. Show me what to do with it, God. Without you, I'm sunk. All of this that I have is completely useless without you. When we get to that place, when we get to the lowly place, that's someone Jesus can use. That's somewhere we can work in our lives. That's a place that he can begin to mold and shape and develop. The world wants to devour that kind of a person. Jesus says, that's exactly the person I'm looking for. In fact, that's the person I came to save. Right? So when Jesus goes about doing these things, it just seems natural. Why? It's in his nature. It was part of who he is. It was part of what he does. He didn't see being God as something to be grasped, equality with God for something to seek after. Instead, he made him for himself in a servant. He started off with a mission statement that said so. So when he does these things, it's completely in keeping with his character. And so when we see Jesus do things like, for instance, in John chapter 5, he goes to Jerusalem to a feast, and he goes into a place called a pool called Bethesda. And in the pool, there's all of these different, what they call colonnades or openings or places. And there's a man that's in, well, the pool in general is filled, it says. In chapter 5, it says, is filled with invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed. Don't these sound like the people Jesus came to see? Yeah. Do you think most people associated with that place, do you think that was like a regular place where they'd go and hang out and just want to talk and be? No. I want you to notice something. In chapter 5, you read that first verse with me. It says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. What's the first thing he does when he goes into Jerusalem? Does he go and hobnob with the people? Does he go and proclaim this big speech? Does he go and make sure everybody knows he's there and let the crowd surround him? It doesn't say anything else except that the very next thing he does is goes to this pool. It says, there's a man in the pool who's been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus sees him lying there, he knew that he'd been there a long time. And he says, do you want to be healed? And the sick man answers him and said, sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water's stirred up. And when I'm going down there, someone else gets in there before me. Do you hear it? This is a lowly person. This is a man who recognizes, I cannot do it on my own. I need someone to help me. If we're honest, we're all that person, right? We can't get to the pool. We can't get down to the water. We can't get to heaven by ourselves. There's not enough good. There's not enough strength. There's always going to be something better, someone better, faster, that has more skill. There's always going to be someone that's just a little bit kinder, that's just a little bit more giving. There's always going to be. That's the great news, is that nothing of our salvation is based on whether or not we are better than somebody else. Right? Nothing about our salvation is based on our performance. Nothing about our salvation is based upon whether or not we were given the best station in life, whether we're the principal horn or the last horn player, or where they didn't even choose us for the symphony. Jesus says, I'm here. Get up. Take up your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. When Jesus does stuff like that, he's totally in keeping with his character. It's exactly what Jesus came to do. It's exactly who he said he was, and it's exactly what he did every walk and every step of his life. And if we're going to be followers of Christ, that's what we need to be about. We need to be about what Jesus was about. paying no regard to social standing, not acting important, meeting people on their own terms. Jesus was always doing that, and he was breaking the rules over and over and over again. There's this great story. I love this story. In Luke chapter 5, I know I'm back and forth between Luke and John. I keep flipping back and forth in there. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus goes and he's calling some of the disciples and he calls Levi. Levi is a tax collector. Tax collectors, if there's like a low end of the totem pole, they were like the foundation below that. People hated tax collectors. They were the worst of the worst. Nobody liked tax collectors. He calls Levi as a disciple. Well, that right there, that blew people away, I guarantee it. That was a game changer for people. But Jesus, in his fashion, doubles down. He says, yeah, I'm going to call him, but check out verse 29 in chapter 5. Levi, it's Matthew, made a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others. We find out later who the "and others" are. Large company of them reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled to the disciples. They said, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" What does Jesus say? Those who are well don't have any need for a physician, but it's those who are sick. I haven't come to call the righteous. I came to call the sinners. You see it? You hear Jesus' mission statement in there? He said, I didn't come to call the ones that are already fine and can save themselves. I came to call the ones that know they can't. That's why I'm here. That's why I came. That's why he came to teach the disciples how to do it, so that they could go and do likewise. And that's why for the last 2,000 years, it's been the mission of the Christians, of the believers on earth, to go into all the world and teach the gospel. Not to go into the part of the world where we're comfortable, not to go to the part where we know everybody and we get along, to go into all of the world. Where's God calling you to go? What's God calling you to do? Jesus was always doing stuff like this. You don't have to turn there with me, but I mean, think about, he goes to that woman at the well. Do you remember that? He goes to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. One, he goes to a woman. That was not okay. And second, he goes to a Samaritan woman. And then he asks her for something. Did you ever notice that he didn't stand at a distance and say, hey, why don't you come over to me and I want to tell you something? He met her where she was. He met the paralytic where he was. He went to Levi's house and he sat down with him. Right? There's a story about, I'm going to read it to you because I love this word. Listen to this. He says, it's in Luke chapter number 5 also, just a little before that. It says, while Jesus was in his city, there was a man that came that was full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and he begged him, Lord, if you will, can you make me clean? And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Just stop right there for a second. You realize what leprosy is? It's a very contagious skin disease. Jesus stretches out his hand, touches him. Do you realize how much risk Jesus put himself at for that? Do you realize how much danger he was in for doing that? He says, I will. Right? Because the man had said, if you will. He says, I will. Be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. Ministry always involves risk. Always. Some of it is social risk, like meeting the woman at the well, like going to eat at the sinner's house. Some of it's physical risk, like touching the man with leprosy. Did Jesus always touch the lepers and heal them? No. Did Jesus eat at every sinner's house that he saw? No. You remember Jesus' statement? How did he know when he was supposed to go? When was he supposed to take a risk and when was he not? I only do what I see my Father doing. I only say the things I hear my Father saying. So Jesus wasn't just out there doing stuff. He was listening. When God told him to do it, though, he was willing to get in there and do it. See, it's actively listening to your part. Part of being a good musician, part of understanding how to play a piano, how to play your role in the orchestra, how you play your role in choir, and how to be a good believer and be a good Christian in life, is understanding that not only do you have to know what your part is, you have to be listening to everybody else's part as well. And you have to know how your part fits with their part. If you're not listening to them, you're not going to be able to blend. If you're not listening, you're a diva. I'm sorry. If you're not paying attention to the people around you, you're being a know-it-all. You have to listen to the people around you as well and hear what they're saying as well. You have to listen because you know what? God speaks through some of these people. God's using and actively working in their lives the same way he's actively working in our lives. And if we're not conscious, if we're not aware of that, we're being a diva and we don't even realize it. Our job is to not only know our part and role and do it well, play it well, but to be able to actively listen to everybody else's part and to fit, to know how we fit together, to know how we blend together. Let me reach into that third sentence then. We've already kind of talked around it. Do you see why I had to do all three together? There's no way to talk about one without talking about the other. The third of Paul's statements says, never be wise in your own sight. Never be wise in your own sight. When Paul says it, he's really quoting a proverb from Solomon. This, I think, a pretty wise man, wouldn't we agree? I think even for people who don't believe in God, people who don't believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, Solomon's writings are among some of the most profound. His statements carry weight just in wisdom on their own value. Agree? I don't see how you can discount it. Solomon, one of the wisest men that ever lived, wrote these words in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7. Be not wise in your own eyes. Didn't Solomon have a right to feel like he was wise? He was the wisest man. People coming around from other parts of the world to come and hear him talk. If anybody had a right to want to be wise in their own eyes, it was Solomon. But he knew something that we need to know. Paul wanted to remind us. The Jews would not have missed this. The other people would not have missed the inference of the proverb here. Be not wise in your own eyes. Here's what he knew. Back up one verse and listen to the context. Remember, context is key. What's the verse right before it? It's so much more well known. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Be not wise in your own eyes. You see what Solomon knew? He knew that if you're wise in your own eyes, you don't have room for God to be able to direct your paths. If you're wise in your own eyes, I love it that that rhymes. When you're wise in your own eyes, you don't have room for God to lead you. You don't have room for God to be able to do the work in you that he is calling and needs to be done. You don't have place for it. And what Paul is saying, what Solomon was saying, what Jesus is calling us to, what he said over and over again, is that you need to recognize where you fit into all of this. You know, Jesus, I mean, he's the Son of God. He could have called heaven down and been exalted. Instead, he lived humbly and associated with the lowly so that he could reach the people he came to save. And as a result, he lived in harmony? Well, sort of. He lived in harmony with a lot of people, except for one group, the Pharisees. He had some trouble with the Pharisees, didn't he? There's a little bit of struggle there, a little bit of dissonance, tension. That's the thing about tension, is it needs to be addressed and it needs to be resolved, and Jesus was really good at highlighting the tension. See, the Pharisees didn't realize it, but they were very harmonious with themselves. They were in tune with one another. But the problem is, they were playing in a different symphony. See, this was Act 2. They're still playing the music from Act 1. The key changed. When Jesus came and came to earth, everything changed. The dynamic totally shifted. Everything was different now. The whole plan, all of that was different. Not that the law was dissolved, not that any of those things fell away, but that there was now a call for each person to live according to righteousness that they didn't get from doing everything right and filling in all the blanks and checking all the boxes and filling in the dots completely. Instead, it was a righteousness that called on God to say, I can't do it on my own. I can't get there. The Pharisees were still living according to the old rules. They were still playing in the old key. And as a result, they were harmonious with themselves, but they were totally dissonant with Jesus. They were totally dissonant with the kingdom of God. And Jesus wanted to make sure that they knew that. Was it because he hated the Pharisees? No, it's because he wanted to call the people who could see, thought they could see, to make sure that they knew they didn't. It's what he says again and again, isn't it? He says, you think you can see, you're actually condemned. When you admit that you're blind, then you're redeemed. In John chapter 9, there's a man that's been born blind. Jesus heals the man, and the man is then brought in. The Pharisees are, well, of course, they're mad at Jesus. And so they bring this man in, and they question him. And in chapter 9, verse 24, it says they bring him in for a second time and they say to the man, give glory to God. We know that this man, they mean Jesus, is a sinner. And the man that was born blind said, well, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't really know. But one thing I do know, I was blind and now I can see. And they say to him, what did he do? How did he open your eyes? And he says, I told you already and you wouldn't listen. You're not paying attention. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become one of his disciples too? Then their self-righteousness begins to show. Then their wisdom to themselves begins to come out. And he says, you're his disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we don't know where he comes from. The man said, that's amazing. How do you not know where he comes from? He opened my eyes. We know God doesn't listen to sinners. But if anyone's a worshiper of God and does God's will, then God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they said, "Were you were born in sin and you're going to try to teach us?" And they threw him out of the church. Do you hear it? Do you hear the righteousness that they're holding in the front? Jesus told a parable about it. He told a parable about it in Luke chapter 18. He says, there were two men and went into a temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and one was a tax collector. The Pharisee was standing up by himself and praying, God, thank you that I'm not like other men. God, thank you that I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. And I'm especially not like this tax collector here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes to everything I get. The tax collector stood far off, wouldn't even look up to heaven. Instead, he beat his chest and he said, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. Jesus says, I told you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. Do not be wise in your own eyes, because what's the danger? You don't have space for God to do the work in you that he wants to do. You create a chasm between yourself and other people, and you create a chasm between yourself and God. God wants to highlight the places where there are dissonances in our lives. He wants to highlight the places that are not in harmony, but he doesn't do it so that we feel bad and so that we feel ashamed. He does it so that we can be called back to righteousness. The minute we say, I can see I'm perfect, is the minute that we're done. We're done in. She says, this very life, this very night, your life will be demanded of you. Instead, we are to realize we can do nothing apart from him. No matter how prominent our role, no matter how prominent our influence, and don't get me wrong, this isn't a message saying you shouldn't be first. This isn't a message saying it's not okay to be the principal horn player, that it's not okay to be this or that. Do it. Be the leader God called you to be. Be the boss or the manager that God called you to be. Do the role he called you to do. Just realize that that role isn't saving you. Just realize that that role doesn't make you better than anybody else. It's just the role God called you to play at this moment in time. Now, I started by talking about this idea of harmony and melody and music. And the thing that you realize if you do enough with music is that even though the melody is the part you know, it's the part people remember and it's the part they sing, it's also the most fundamental, basic, simple part. When you teach piano, the first thing you teach people is the melody. And that's all they learn. It's not until you mature, you develop your skill, you grow, you develop more, you learn to listen, you learn to form and shape the notes that you're playing. You learn to develop your own sense of where the melody and the harmonies are leading you. That you begin to fill in and add more and more. And you go from just that ode to joy melody, which is beautiful, to the complete rich symphony that it is in the context of. Hundreds of instruments playing together, a choir singing at the same time, all led by a composer that couldn't even hear the music that he'd written. As we grow and mature, our life is meant to be this rich tapestry that is interwoven with the world around us, with the people around us. Is there going to be conflict? You betcha. Is there going to be people that don't agree? Sure. But look at how their part fits with your part. Look at the role you're called to play, and then get out there and be with the people. Get out there and play the symphony. It doesn't do me any good to hold my horn or to sit here in front and look at the piano if I'm not willing to play it. Get out there and be involved in the world that God's called you to live in, in the context that he's given you. And watch as your life is transformed by the richness of the world around you. So if you would just pray with me, and then I'm going to close this out. God, I thank you. I thank you that you have called all of us to account for the role that you have called us to play. That we have to give an account to you of how we lived the life you gave us to live. Lord, show us the places in our lives that are incongruous with you. Show us the places where we're at odds with others, and help us to resolve those tensions, resolve those dissonances. Lord, show us the larger context of our world and our life and how we fit in together. Holy Spirit, would you just whisper in our ear, over and over, this is the thing to say, this is the place to go. Help us to take risk. Help us to be daring in our faith. Lord, we just love you. I pray for each person here that you would just bless them and fill them with your goodness. May you reign in our hearts and lives, God. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.